invite Yoel to come out, and I'm going to interview him just briefly before he brings God's word to us. I thought it would be nice if you'd learn a little bit more about Yoel. But we'll start with Jews for Jesus. It's one of those organizations that gets in your face, Jews for Jesus. You don't have to actually explain what it means, because it's there in the title, isn't it?
It is, yeah.
So what do you do?
Well, yeah, I mean, most people look at us, and Jews for Jesus to most sounds like vegetarians for meat. You know, sort of, these people have got something, you know. But what we actually do is go to the streets. We try to go to the marketplace, as it was in the Bible. We try to go to where people are and engage with them. And the t-shirts that we wear, be it Jews for Jesus, be it Jesus Made Me Kosher. We have one t-shirt that says, No Religion, Just Jesus. We're trying to get t-shirts that cause people to think and to think twice and say, okay, well, what is this all about? Because I'm sure most of you are familiar with the amount of misconceptions and preconceptions people have about Jesus and Christianity and what we believe. So we're going out there to try and get people to think, get people to deal with the issue, and then, if we can, get into conversation. When we get into conversation, we try to get people's information, because if you get a phone number, one conversation becomes 10 conversations, and you guys can speak on that. So we try to get numbers, we try to be in touch, and then build a relationship from there. So that's pretty much what we do.
And what would you say to someone who said, well, you know, mission is reaching everyone. Why do you target Jewish people?
Right. Well, the simple answer to that is because we're Jews. So all Jews for Jesus missionaries are either Jewish or are married to Jews at the moment. And so all of us come from a Jewish testimony of some sort, so that's where we go to our people. And mainly because I think, especially post-Holocaust, reaching out to Jewish people has not been the thing to do. A lot of people have steered away from it, you know, concerns, political correctness veers people away from it. And we're not like the most populous people group in the world. There's 13 million Jews worldwide. So as Jews coming to faith, we want to bring the gospel back to our people.
And Scripture says before Jesus returns, God willing, there'll be an end time revival among Jewish people.
God willing.
Yeah.
Amen.
Jesus was Jewish. The early church was Jewish.
All the disciples were Jewish. Yeah. All the books of the New Testament were written by Jews, except for Luke, but he was a doctor, so who knows? It's my little New Testament joke there.
Yeah, well, a bit about yourself. How did you come to faith in Yeshua?
So, I have a very mixed background. So people hear my name, Yoel Ben David, and they say, okay, so, you know, where do you come from? And I have an American twang in my voice as well. So people, it sort of weirds people out. So, I'm a confused background, because you see, my dad's Scottish, and my mother's Moroccan. I was born in Israel, I was raised in Paris, and in the United Kingdom, in Brighton, actually. As I grew up, I met my wife. My wife complicates our family a little bit more because she's from a Russian Jewish background, but born and raised in Berlin, Germany. So my children speak German to their mother and English to me, and then we all go to therapy together to deal with our identity issues. But one thing I knew growing up was that I was definitely Jewish. So my mother, whose Moroccan Jewish mother moved to Israel when she was 8 years old, knew that she was Jewish. She was a very strong Zionist as well, my mom. So anything about Jewish people at all, we had to watch it on television all the time. And during the, you know, Academy Awards, whoever was winning an award was Jewish. Yeah, we're Jewish, all of them. And that's the way we were sort of brought up. Every year, Charlton Heston and the Ten Commandments. Anyone seen the film? Yeah, 3.5 hours long for those of you that haven't. So be warned before you press play. But I had to watch that film, and it sort of instilled in us this Jewishness. But I was always asking questions, and my mum couldn't answer the questions. So I went off to read books. I read the Bhagavad Gita when I was 16. I read the Quran. And I was 18 years old, and I was reading the Quran, and a thought came to me, which is that if God was really real, if he created the whole world, did everything, I don't have to read through all these books, because he should be able to just show up. So, because he's God. So I put the Quran down, and I was there in my room, and I said, God, if you're real, show up. And right there at the end of my bed appears the face of Jesus. So I freak out, right? I mean, I think something's wrong. I'm a little, whoo. I mean, go to picture the scene. I'm, as a Jew, sitting next to the Quran, seeing Jesus at the end of his bed, it's like, you know, I should stop smoking those special cigarettes my friends keep giving me. So I didn't want to believe in it. And I knew that if I did believe in it, that I would have all this hassle from my mom and from the family. And so I turned away from the vision. I didn't want to accept it. I began to rationalize and say, I must have seen something on television. It's a thing in my head. It's this. I'm looking for something. So I turned away from it.
How did you know it was Jesus?
That's the thing. See, a lot of people ask me, what did he look like, right? And I've met black people who have seen Jesus and he was black, and white people have seen Jesus, he was white. And to me, strangely enough, he looked Middle Eastern. But, thank you for getting that at the back. But when I saw Jesus, I knew in my heart that it was him. I knew the face, because, you know, there's no photograph to compare it with, obviously. So I left England, left did my A-levels, left England, and I went to Israel. And in Israel, I met my wife, Adele. Now, Adele was a seeker. Her mama died when she was 3. Dad went on a search. And her dad came to the Shivananda Yoga Center, which is where it became his church, as it were. And he went there every week, and she was getting into the New Ageness, but she wasn't satisfied with that either. And when Adele and I first met, we fell in love. And we wanted to do more than just talk about God. We wanted to do something. So we were there living in Israel, wanting to do something about God. And we became Orthodox Jews. We started keeping the Sabbath and keeping kosher until eventually when we got married, we were both Orthodox Jews. So I had the Charlton Heston beard. I had become the man that I feared as a young boy. I had this big Charlton Heston beard. I started growing the side curls. Adele was covered from head to toe. And I joined the army. And in the army, I served in the head rabbinical corps. But it was while I was serving in that base that a friend of a friend came around to our house. Her name was Judy, from Richmond, Virginia, for all the Americans in the crowd. And Judy sat in our living room and said, Yoel and Adele, have you ever read the Tanakh for yourself? And the Tanakh is the Hebrew way of saying the Old Testament, the Jewish Bible. And as Orthodox Jews, we'd never read the Tanakh for ourselves. We read portions, but always with the commentary. We never just looked at the book for ourselves. No Orthodox Jews do. So we picked it up and started to read our way through, and we had a bit of a race. Adele was winning until about Leviticus, but if any of you try to read Leviticus, it kind of slows you down, as the passage earlier would have showed you. Eventually, though, we got to the end of the 5 books of Moses, and when we finished the whole Torah, we had a real problem. Because Orthodox Judaism believes that when Moses was on Mount Sinai, he didn't just receive the 2 tablets. They believe that he received the entire oral law, this big oral tradition that became the 63 big books of the Talmud. And we read through the whole 5 books of Moses, and there was no oral law there at all. In fact, it says twice at least that Moses wrote down every single word that God told him. So if Moses wrote down every single word, where's the oral law? Who am I following was the question. Am I following God or am I following man? And so Adele and I wanted to follow God, so we just sort of stepped back from Judaism and tried to keep reading through the Bible. Eventually, I got to Isaiah 53. Now, Isaiah 53, for those of you that don't know, is the clearest picture of Jesus in the Old Testament. So I read through it, naturally didn't understand a word of what was going on. So I went to Judy. Now, Judy had become a friend of ours, and I wanted her to explain what Isaiah 53 meant. Judy, when she challenged us that night, started to pray for us and prayed for 9 months until I eventually knocked on the door and said, you've got to explain Isaiah 53. And to her, that was it. That was the sign. Got to tell them about the gospel. So she sat me down, gave me a cup of tea, and starts telling me about Jesus. And as she speaks, I'm sitting there like stroking my beard going, oy vey, ay, ay, ay. How can I believe in this? This is wrong. But as she spoke, I realized, you know what? I've read Bhagavad Gita. I've read the Quran. I'm living the life of an Orthodox Jew. I know that truth isn't there. How can I tell this lady that Jesus isn't the answer just because my mother told me when I was a boy that Jews don't believe in Jesus? So right there in that room, I prayed. And I said, God, I'm tired of searching. I'm tired of all the reading. Show me. And the moment that I prayed that prayer, I had the same vision of the face of Jesus as I had in my bedroom when I was 18. And so that was it. I knew that Jesus was real. So I came to faith, but then I've got to go home and tell Adele, my wife, that Jesus is the Messiah. So I don't know how you do it. Sort of, if you've got something difficult to tell your wife, you plan, right? So I'm walking home, and I think, okay, what am I going to do? How am I going to tell Adele? I decided I'm just going to go for high drama. Just be melodramatic. So I come into the house, I burst into the bedroom, and I said, Adele, something terrible has happened. We did the jazz hands and everything, right? And Adele looks up at me and she goes, oh, what's going on? I said, Jesus is the Messiah. And she looks up and she goes, oh, okay. And I said, Adele, you didn't hear what I said. I said, Jesus, that one, right? He's the Messiah. And she looks up, she goes, oh, relax, you know, we'll get a book, we'll read, we'll find out, it'll be okay. Totally unsatisfied with the anticlimax of the bedroom scene, I burst out of the bedroom the way I'd come in, and I went off to the base. Now, in the rabbinical core base, we have the Tanakhim, the Old Testaments, for Israeli soldiers to swear in with, but we have some Christian soldiers, and so we have the New Testament, because Israelis think that Christians only read the New Testament. So I've got to confess, I actually stole a New Testament from the Israeli army. We have a saying in Israel, Im kval askval, if you're going to do it, then just do it. So I stole two. and I took the two New Testaments home, I gave one to Adele, and we started to read through the Jesus bit of the Bible. And I came home one day, and Adele had just finished reading the Gospel according to Matthew. And she had tears in her eyes. So I came in and I said, sweetheart, what's wrong? Why are you crying? And she looked up to me and she said this. She said, he was such a good man. Why has no one ever told us this before? And that day was sort of like the first seed in my heart that said, I've got to tell other Jewish people about him. And that's why when a year later I was in Bible school and a year after that I was doing missions work with Jews for Jesus.
Tell us more about the work of Jesus for Jesus from Scripture in the harvest.
I will do.
Thank you.
Thank you. So, Jews for Jesus, the harvest. What we're going to go over this evening is not the section in John chapter 7, but what we're going to look at this evening is the passage in Leviticus 23, the really exciting, thrilling bit that all of you guys were like, oh, I wish I'd read this before. Not. Okay. A collision every autumn. So, I used to preach this message. I used to preach this message with a few slides about the film Armageddon. Has anyone seen Armageddon? Yeah, a few of you. For those of you that are sort of like, really bored, nothing else to watch. Okay, I'll watch Armageddon. It's one of those classic action films that involve Bruce Willis saving the world again. Yet again. It's basically a meteorite is coming towards the planet Earth. It's going to crash into the Earth, destroy everything, and then somebody comes and saves it. Just about every film has that somewhere in it. There's a problem, there's a crisis moment, and there's a hero who saves the day. And that's really what happens in Leviticus 23. That's what had to happen every single year among the people of Israel. Every year on Rosh Hashanah, on the Day of Trumpets, the shofar, the trumpets would blow out and they would call for the meteorite coming. There's a problem, there's a nightmare, it's going to happen, and you've got to deal with it. Every year at Yom Kippur, the problem will be dealt with. The Yom Kippur is the Hebrew way of saying the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, something had to happen. A hero had to step in and save the day. And then Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, is when we would rejoice. Is when we would rejoice at the fact that we had been saved and were sort of good for another year. So we're going to look at these three topics. Repentance, and then the reconciliation, and then the rejoicing, as we go through these three harvest festivals. For those of you that want to know where we are right now, we're right coming towards the end of the Feast of Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. I think it's tomorrow or the day after we have Simchat Torah, which is the day where because we read through the five books of Moses every single year in the synagogues, every single year. And so at Simchat Torah, at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, we read the very end of Deuteronomy, and then these two old guys roll back the scroll to the very beginning, and it's sort of everyone's being very patient, but it's taking a really long time. And eventually they get back to Genesis, and they read the first bit of Genesis. So let's talk about Rosh Hashanah. In Jewish tradition, we look at Rosh Hashanah as the first day of creation. That's Jewish tradition. I don't want you to confuse these Jewish tradition slides with what the Bible teaches. The Bible, as you would have noticed, says that this is the first day of the seventh month. The first month in the biblical calendar happens in April, 14 days before Passover. Here we're in the seventh month biblically, but in Jewish tradition, this day has been turned into the first day of creation. So Orthodox Jews actually date the universe by the Bible, and so we're at 5,700 and something, and they would say that that first day was Rosh Hashanah back in 5,700 years ago. It's also the day of the opening of the three books of judgment. As you can see on the slide, there are three books. There's my red book, my black book, and my MacBook. Okay, thanks for the joke. The three books of judgment. They are the book of the totally righteous, the book of the totally unrighteous, and the book of the half-righteous, half-unrighteous. Those are the three books that Jewish people believe are opened up, tradition every year, on Rosh Hashanah. They are the books that everyone will be written into by the time the Day of Atonement ends. That's the way that people think. So if you meet Jewish people between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, a lot of them will say Gemar Chatima Tova, or Chatima Tova, between those days. And Chatima Tova means a good signature. May you be signed. So may you be signed into the good book, the book of the righteous, the book of the living, and not signed into the book of the unrighteous. I would obviously believe that the middle book doesn't actually exist. There's the good book and the bad book. But what does Rosh Hashanah say to us in the Bible? Well, the first thing it says is that it's the day of trumpets. Now, what do trumpets mean to us? What do the trumpets mean to the people in the Bible? Anyone, this is a real, genuine question. Not rhetorical. Anyone want to answer? Trumpets in the Bible. What does it make you think? Announcing that something's coming. Often announcing that an enemy is coming. Right? Often announcing that there are people coming to kill us. Which kind of reminds us of every Jewish festival. Every Jewish festival can be whittled down to just three sentences. They tried to kill us, we lived, let's eat. Right? That's just about every Jewish festival there is. So the trumpets make us think someone's trying to kill us again. But the trumpets are also sounded in the temple to wake the people up, to call them. Right? Why do a lot of churches have bell towers? Yeah? Why do mosques have tall towers? To call people to prayer, to call them that it's time to come and meet with God. And that's what the trumpets do. They're calling us to wake up and think about our life. And you know, there's a reason that the church has a calendar as well as the agrarian calendar of the people of Israel in the Old Testament. It's because we need calendars. We need to remember things at different times. We need to be reminded of things at different times of the year. And this is a good way of reminding ourselves, I need to wake up about myself. I need to take that time. And I think in the Christian church, our time of the year is normally Lent. But it's a time of year where you stop everything and you take a look of your life. You take inventory. Take inventory of how much useless stuff do I have in my house? How much useless stuff do I have in my life? How much stuff is in my life that really is bringing me down and not bringing me closer to God? And that's what these trumpets are here for. And it's mainly to prepare for the 10 days called the 10 days of awe that lead us up to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The day when we're essentially all going to be weighed before God in the temple. So Rosh Hashanah talks to us about repentance. It talks to us about looking at ourselves and thinking about where we are. Here are some verses. This is a verse that I use when witnessing to Jewish people. We were talking earlier with Stephen that in Campus Crusade they had both New Testament verses, or what's normally called the Romans Road, three verses that would lead people into, and this would be the first verse that I would use in the Old Testament, in the Tanakh, to talk to Jewish people, because it says, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. It's this first verse that if you believe in the God of Israel, which for a lot of people out there is a big jump, but if you were to believe in God and you were to believe that God communicated through the Bible, then this verse would clearly tell you and teach you that there's nobody that's not messed up, nobody that's not got problems, got issues. Isaiah 59 as well. But now we come to Yom Kippur. So in Yom Kippur, in Jewish tradition, this is when the books are closed. So if you were an Orthodox Jew, you would go to synagogue at nighttime. As after the sun sets, you'd go into synagogue. There's a long service in the evening. You're not eating, and in Jewish fasts, you're not drinking either. So no water, no nothing, for the whole 25 hours. You go in to the synagogue in the evening, and then the following morning you go in, and you're pretty much there the entire day until the fast is over. And the fast is only over at the three stars. Yom Kippur also reminds us all of a story in Talmud. In Talmud, it teaches that 40 years before the temple was destroyed, when was the temple destroyed? The second temple? Huh? 70 AD. So 40 years before the temple was destroyed, certain signs began to take place in the temple. And one of them happened on Yom Kippur. On Yom Kippur, we would have two goats. Lots of killing in the Old Testament. It's good. Two goats would come to the high priest, and he'd pick out two lots. One would be to the Lord that we would be sacrificed in the temple, and the other one would be to Azazel, out there to the wilderness. And a priest would take this goat out to the wilderness, but before it went, a red string was taken and was tied around the horns of the goat. And what was left of this red string would be tied around the door of the temple. And off would go the goat with the priest. And he would make sure that the goat came to, you know, a sticky end and fell off the cliff or something. And when the goat had died, the red string in the temple every single year, as recorded in Talmud, would turn white. It was this miracle through which God showed the people that he was forgiving them. Their sins were atoned for. But the Talmud records that 40 years before the temple was destroyed, the string stopped turning white. The string stayed red. And I always like to use that story to ask people, well, what do you think happened 40 years before the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem that would mean that God wouldn't be forgiving your sin through the sacrifice in the temple? It would be Jesus' death and resurrection. So what is Yom Kippur about? Yom Kippur is about one man. In the book, it's one man, the high priest. One man, the high priest, would have to go into the Holy of Holies at one time, only on Yom Kippur, only at this specific time, and only in the temple. And that reminds me of Jesus as well, because it reminds me that Jesus was the only man who could do this, and he was the only man that could do it at a specific time. Daniel chapter 9 is one of those prophecies that some people know, but a lot of people forget. In Jewish tradition, we are taught very clearly that we do not know when the Messiah is coming. If you were to ask any Jewish friend or any Jewish colleague that you may have, when do you guys think the Messiah is actually going to come? They'll say, we don't know. No one knows when the Messiah is coming. That's the teaching of Judaism. But Daniel chapter 9 is a passage that clearly tells us when the Messiah was supposed to come. And like the story of the red string, it tells us the Messiah had to come before the destruction of the second temple. So he's only one man, and he can only come at one time, He had to have come before the destruction of the Second Temple. And so Yom Kippur teaches us about reconciliation. It teaches us that we cannot reconcile ourselves, but rather we need to be reconciled for. In the Old Testament through the High Priest, and in the New Testament through our new High Priest, through Jesus the Messiah. Oh, I'm sorry. God calls. And here are some verses. I'm going to turn this off now. So here are some verses that that again we use when talking to people. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 is a verse that refers to blood atonement. It's interesting though, when you look into the issue of blood atonement in the scriptures, you notice that actually in the five books of Moses, it's not only blood atonement. It's normatively blood atonement, but not only blood atonement that forgives sin. There are a few times when money actually is used as an atonement in scripture. But Leviticus 17 tells us and teaches us, as the New Testament continues to teach, that there is only one way that you will be atoned for, only through the sacrifice, only using blood. That's the way the Messiah was supposed to do it, and that's the way that the Torah teaches. And then we get to Sukkot. So once we've come through a time of repentance, a time of looking at ourselves, and we've come through the moment, that one moment, where we have received the sacrifice, received the atonement, we then get to the point of rejoicing. Now, at Sukkot, we all live in sukkahs. Now, this is a shabby excuse for a sukkah. It's more like a mud hut. But that's what we do. We build these sukkah out in outside of our homes, everywhere in the land of Israel. Now, in the land of Israel, it's fine to do it because it's not chucking it down with rain in the land of Israel. So we can all do this biblically mandated camping trip every single year for 7 days and we'll be fine. Here in the United Kingdom, I would think three times or four times before going out and building myself a sukkah, because the sukkah has to have, you're supposed to use palm branches, but you need to be able to see the stars through the roof of your sukkah. And, you know, we can't see the stars in England anyway, right? Clouds. In Jewish tradition, it is the time when we are visited by the heroes of the faith. There are seven heroes of the faith that we believe visit us. We call them the Ushpizin, an Aramaic word for guests. We invite them into our sukkah. The seven heroes, if I remember correctly, are Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Aaron, David, and Solomon. These are the different heroes that we invite in every single day, remembering them, looking at them. Again, every Jewish festival, not only is it a time to remember and sort of use as a calendar of sort of looking at ourselves and thinking about our devotional life, but they're great times for teaching and for teaching kids. There are times when you can't avoid, but you have to get into those questions that your children are going to ask you. Okay, Daddy, so tell me more about Abraham, tell me more about Isaac, tell me more about Moses. And that's one of the things that I really enjoy about it. And it ends with the date that we believe we received the Torah. And again, like I said, we roll back the Torah to the very beginning. And we all build these sukkahs. Now here in Israel, we have sukkah depot. Like Christmas trees, nobody really keeps last year's tree, well, unless you're me, and, you know, you're cheap. You try and stick the leaves back on the Christmas tree. We don't really keep the Christmas tree till next year. And the sukkah as well, you buy it, it's kind of like an IKEA sukkah. It goes up, and it breaks, and you're going to buy a new one next year. So every year in Israel, we have these sukkah depots that people go out and buy their sukkot. But so what does sukkot teach us? It teaches us harvest and it teaches us provision. And as a missionary with Jews for Jesus, one thing that you notice when you're an evangelist, especially when you're working for a charity, is that you rely on God's provision. You rely on God's ability to bring it in every single month, month after month, year after year. Because without that provision, it never happens. And as many charities have noticed, it can all just stop from one month to the next. It can all be gone. And so what I want you guys to do is pull out those little white cards that you received when you came in. Nancy, would you hold up your white card and wave it around frantically? Okay. So if you have one of those white cards, what they are good for is this. Firstly and foremostly, what we ask people to do is to pray for us. To pray for what we do, to pray for... Ziggy, would you stand up? Everybody give Ziggy a round of applause. It's embarrassing. Thank you. Ziggy is a missionary in East London. He goes to St. Helens Bishopsgate. That's the church that he came to the Lord in. He was working in central London as a well-to-do businessman and then decided, you know what? I really want to make my life about telling Jewish people about Jesus. So that's what he did. He came on staff with us just a couple of years ago and has been doing that ever since. And what Ziggy does is goes out to the street, meets with people, engages with people, and then starts doing one-on-one Bible studies with people. And Ziggy will do 6 to 8 Bible studies on a good week and meet with these Jewish people and disciple them and then often bring them to his church. So if you'd like to pray for people like Ziggy and the 7 other missionaries, then just put your name and if nothing else, your email on that white piece of card and hand it to Ziggy or myself or get it to us somehow. Just so that we can let you guys know what to be praying for. Obviously, you can give, and really most importantly, if you'd like to get a Jesus Made Me Kosher t-shirt, everyone please say, ooh, yeah, then you can come out and meet Ziggy and meet myself and do some evangelism on the streets of London as well. So if you'd like to volunteer, if you'd like to give, but most importantly, if you'd like to pray, please fill out that card. And Sukkot also reminds us of the fulfillment of promises. It reminds us not only of Isaiah 53, not only of Jeremiah 31, which I think you guys studied quite recently, but it also reminds us of Daniel chapter 9 and all the other prophecies that God told us would happen. One of the most amazing things about the prophecies, because a lot of people today, they doubt the Bible, they doubt what's written. One of the amazing things about the prophecies is we find them Not only in a book that we printed recently, but we find them in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And what I love doing and sitting with Jewish people and showing them is one fragment of the Dead Sea Scrolls called 4Q114. 4Q114 is a little fragment of the book of Daniel. And I love showing them that not only do we see in the Bible this prophecy, this projection, that the Messiah would come and would die for our sins, but we can see it right there in a fragment of a book that we know dates to at least 150 BC. So we've got a fragment of a book telling us about something that happened 150, 180 years later. The Bible is special. The Bible is important. Read it, know it, backwards and forwards, because it's the only book of its kind. It's the only book where we can see specific prophecy and specific prophecy fulfilled. And because we see promises fulfilled, we can know the promises will be fulfilled in the future. It's something to trust in. It's something to remember. And so Sukkot is all about rejoicing. It's all about knowing and trusting and living in that trust. Living in that trust that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus did come when he was supposed to come, and we can trust our future in him. So I put up here Isaiah 53 as one of the chapters that really affected my life. But here is Psalm 103. And maybe as we end, if you guys would like to stand up with me, I like to read this psalm out, declare it as it were, because it's one of the most encouraging bits of scripture I know. So with me, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. If you'd pray with me. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your goodness. I thank you, Father, for these feasts. I thank you, Lord, for the book of Leviticus. I thank you for this scripture that you have given us. I pray, Lord, you would be with us as we study. You would be with us as we meditate upon your law day and night. And you would lead us, Lord, to meet people who want to know more about you. Give us divine appointments that we may declare your gospel with boldness, but with patience and with temperance, and above all, with love. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you.
Let's pray for Yoel as well. Thank you. And Adele and Siggy. Lord, we thank you for Yoel and for Adele, for Siggy, and for the other six Jewish missionaries working with Jews for Jesus in London. Thank you for bringing them to faith in Jesus and equipping them, putting that desire in their heart to make you known among their people. Bless them in their work. May the seeds of the gospel that are sown bear fruit in the lives of others. As you've changed their lives, changed our lives, dear Lord, change the lives of the people, the Jewish people that they meet, and bring them to faith in our Messiah. Bless them in their work. Equip them. Provide the resources they need. And be glorified, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you.
Thank you.